So the reading this morning is from Luke chapter 3. I'm reading verses 10 to 20. And if you're following in the church Bibles, you can find it on page 1029. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
So last week, anyone was here would have heard Mark preaching, I believe. And he was looking at repentance, wasn't he? And this passage we read today is the kind of second half, if you like, of that kind of preaching and teaching of John and studying that. And the first thing that the crowd say after John's words is, what shall we do? What shall we do? And that's from John's provocative and harsh words that is some quite difficult things he said in the passage last week. But it's provoked a real reaction in the crowd. But John, to me, seems like a man out of time. He seems like the last of the Old Testament prophets. Preaching judgment and repentance and living a life so differently to the rest of his society. And in some ways he is that. I don't know if you remember back in like right at the beginning when of Luke, when we started looking at the Christmas story and Luke then, there was an angel Gabriel that visited Zechariah, didn't he? And he predicted about John's birth. And this is what he wrote. He said, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of righteousness to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that is very much like an Old Testament prophet. And it also bears quite a lot of resemblance to something that the book of Numbers calls the Nazarite vow, which is a way that someone can consecrate themselves, make themselves holy before God for a special task. There are a number of parts to this. Part of it is to abstain from alcohol, not cut your hair, and to stay away from dead bodies and things like that. But it's for a period of time for a lot of people. So there are four people in the Bible that we know of that were kind of seen as Nazarenes, which is someone who's taken that vow. Samuel, Samson, John, and Jesus. And for a lot of them, some of them, the vow was for a lifetime, like for Samuel. His vow was for a lifetime. He was consecrated and set apart for the Lord for his entire life in that very special way. But for Samson, that was only for a short period of time. And when this vow finishes, the proper way to finish the vow is to make a sacrifice. And for Jesus and for John, that sacrifice was their own lives. That's how their vow ended. And we just read the last part of that, which I won't be talking about much today, is about John in prison. And that's he'd been preaching against Herod and preaching against the sins that Herod had been engaging in, and he ends up in prison. And we'll see later on that, you know, spoiler alert, he loses his life for his mission. John was like one of the Old Testament prophets. He was he lived a life that was separate and holy before the Lord. And he was preaching repentance and righteousness, and yet there was a significant difference. Because for the Old Testament prophets, their purpose was primarily in societal change, preaching to the entire nation of Israel to get them to turn away from their sin. Even when their message was to an individual, it was often a king or a high-born person that for whom has so much power that their own repentance also brings about the repentance of the people. Think of Samuel and David. Nathan came to David to talk to him about his sin, the things he'd done wrong, to bring him to repentance. But he's a king, and so the king's repentance brings the repentance of the people. But for John, there was a different message. Not of repentance of a nation, but an individual and deeply personal repentance that we can really engage with on our own impersonal level. He preached the crowds, the messages, not of societal change, but of individual and personal turning away from our sin and turning back to God. He was already looking towards the new covenant that Jesus would inaugurate with his death and his resurrection. That was his part of making the way for Jesus, was to start pointing towards this new way of doing stuff that was going to be personal and about our own sin and our own repentance more than the repentance of the nation. But when the people ask, what can we do? He doesn't say to them, like the Ninevites did with Jonah, that they should put on sackcloth and ashes and pour their hearts out to the Lord. He doesn't say any of that. He gives each person an individual response for their individual circumstance. To the tax collectors, he says, do not cheat. To the soldiers, he says, do not be corrupt. And to everyone, he says, give to the needy. True repentance requires fruit. Mark was talking about this last week, that people need to see the change in us. This is not because we need to do these things so that we are saved or a recompense for our sin. Sorry. That was part of the old sacrificial system. That was what the old covenant was about. Doing things to make ourselves right with God. But the New Testament is clear that doing good things doesn't save us. But it is an integral part of our repentance. You can't have one without the other. We need to be able to repent and turn away from the things that we do wrong. And John's laying out some things here that people are doing that are not right. Because if one is truly repentant, then these things will flow from us naturally. John is saying that do these things, not do these things and you will be saved, but be saved and then you'll start to do these things naturally because God is working in our lives. There are kind of two long words in Christianity that we use to describe some of this. One is justification, which means being right with God. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He made us right with God. He took the punishment for our sins. And the other one is sanctification, which means it's the process that we go on where we become more holy and more like Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices kind of did both of those things. But in the New Testament, it's Jesus that makes us right with God. And our good deeds come from the sanctifying work, that making us holy, that the Holy Spirit is doing within us all the time. And the letter of 1 John, and this is John the disciple, not John the Baptist that we think about today, but John the disciple wrote in a letter of 1 John, he wrote a letter all about this relationship between sin and repentance. And a lot of that book is covering a lot of those areas. So if you wanted to kind of delve into something more this week, that's a really good book to read. It's not very long. Maybe give that a read this week if that's something you want to kind of look into deeper. But at the beginning of the book, he claims that we are all sinful. We are all sinful. And if we deny that, then we're lying to ourselves. We are all sinful. We all do things wrong. But later in the book, it kind of says another kind of almost contradictory statement that's really tricky to kind of marry together. But he says, no one is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, although we do still sin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to put to death the deeds of the body, as Romans puts it. The things that John is telling these people, these individuals, they should do, should flow naturally from us as we become more like Christ. But sin is unfortunately an ever-present burden, a hurdle in our lives. As we walk with Jesus, we're going to struggle with this for forever until Jesus comes back. This is not something we can just get over and just leave behind us. I'm afraid sin is something that we're always going to struggle with. But as we do strive to do the impossible, to be holy and pure people, God will make the impossible possible through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives as we live for him. The process of becoming more like Christ, to becoming holy, is the work of Jesus on the cross and the believer's responsibility. It's both. They work together. But stepping back into the passage today, we look at John. Today, John was a man who lived a life that was totally countercultural, both morally. The things he was saying was different. He was saying you can't do those things and have faith. But also in physically, in the way he lived. He had a specific purpose and a specific life that was suited to that. John's life was strange, even by first century standards. The Gospel of Matthew says, John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. I can't imagine what wearing camel hair would be like. That does not sound pleasant. And at Pathfinders here on Tuesday, we actually tried some crickets. They weren't locusts. I couldn't find any crickets. We tried locusts and honey. We weren't that keen. His life was totally different and countercultural. God sometimes calls people to live lives that are totally radical, that are removed from society for a particular purpose, but that's not the norm. We often see those people, those big stories, and think that's what Christians look like, but actually that's not the norm. It's not what God has ordained for all of us, that we should live these lives that are so separate from the world in this sense, so different from the world around us. Notice when John is speaking to the tax collectors and the soldiers, he doesn't tell them to stop their jobs or stop what they're doing and go and do something different for God. He tells them to live their lives righteously. John doesn't call them out of their lives, but he calls them to holiness within them. The same is true for us. For some of us, we might be called to do something really radical. I mean, God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. Difficult. Ezekiel to eat a scroll and lie on his side for 390 days, and Jonah got eaten by a whale. Now, all of these things, they're in the Bible, but that's not the norm. For most of us, God calls us not out of our lives, but to holiness within them. Wherever you are, whatever you do, you can live your life for God there, whether at home, at work, at school, in the shops. We are a people made right with God by our repentance and the work of Christ on the cross. We are being made, made holy by the Spirit and by our continual commitment to living lives for God. And we are then sent into our lives to live holy lives so that all people will see that God is good. At your work, you are God's light in the darkness. In your home, you are God's light in the darkness. In your communities, in your groups that you go to, in the shops, everywhere, you are God's light in the darkness. A few years ago, I was reflecting on this, and I wrote a very short poem which I wanted to share with you. It's about the moon, but it has a reflection here for us. So, O moon, how it is to be alone amongst so many. In a world of pale existence, you shine with the light of the one who is to come. Your silvery shreds that seem now so strong are but a pale reflection of the glory of the one who ushers in the dawn. O moon, and so it is with me. It strikes me that we're not unlike the moon. We are reflecting, it's not our light, we are reflecting the light of Jesus into the world around us. And we might be in a light, in a sky full of lights, but our light is different. Those stars, the light comes from themselves, but our light comes from Jesus. And one way in which we can shine the light into the lives of the people around us is in the way that we treat each other. John said that this morning in the passage. He said, whoever has two tunics is to share one with him. Sorry, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Apologies. He calls us to love our neighbour, foreshadowing the commandment that Jesus would give later in the Gospels. But his down-to-earth and practical theology will come to define the church, both in the early days and even now. And it will become part of the worship of the church. That's part of our worship, is to give to the poor, to love those who are difficult to love, and to love each other. It's part of our worship for God. And the church in Acts, and we look at Acts 4, they got that really right. All the believers, this is what it says in chapter 4, 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed to have any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Can you see how the gospel and the provision for the need there is all muddled up? Like, it's all intertwined. For those early believers, Christian love in providing for the poor was a gospel issue. It wasn't an add-on, but the proof that God's love was at work in our lives. It's not an add-on. And this groundwork that was an institution of the church right from its inauguration in Acts right till now, a lot of the groundwork there was laid down by, first of all, John, in the words we read this morning, and then by Jesus in the way he preaches that we need to treat each other and the poor. Now, these people had come to John to receive forgiveness and be baptized, but they were living lives that ignored the poor. And they didn't show the power of the grace of God at work in their lives in that way. And I believe this is why that John called them a brood of vipers in the passage last week. Because they showed hypocrisy instead of faith. Paul takes this idea up again in 1 Corinthians. He heavily criticizes the church there. Because when they come to the Lord's table, which is what we call communion, they come and they have it after a meal. And those that are rich would feast and drink, and those that are poor would go hungry. And at the end of that, they'd come together for a meal, a kind of symbolic meal, where they'd share the blood and share the wine and the bread as Jesus' sacrifice. And he was utterly scathing of the hypocrisy of a church that would dare to come together to eat the bread and drink the wine when they'd just been feasting and humiliating those that had none. If you want to read that whole passage, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. But it's clear that Paul had issues with that, because providing for the poor is a gospel issue. Jesus said, by this that everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's how we recognize another follower in Jesus. Not by the fish sticker on the back of their car, but it's by recognizing that they bear fruit, that they do not sin continually, and they fall continuously on the grace of God and the work of his Spirit in their lives, and they love one another. The people in the story today were professing faith with their mouths but acting unjustly, and John said that's not okay. We need to profess with our mouths and our actions that Jesus is our Lord. But the people had another question. They'd been waiting for a Messiah. This was a difficult time for the Jews, because although they had some sort of freedom, they weren't quite totally kind of ostracized. There were some freedoms within. They were living under Roman rule. And then it was going to get a lot worse in 70 or 50 or year odd times. But at the moment, they were okay, but they were ruled by the Romans. And this left the people expectant of the coming Messiah. They knew it was happening, and it left them expectant, and it left them looking for a Messiah that was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. And of course, then a man comes who is preaching with such authority, and naturally people start to wonder, is this guy the Messiah? Is this guy the person we've been looking for? But John refutes that unequivocally when he fulfills his point, his purpose in life, when he points to Jesus. He's doing exactly what we're called to do now, is to point to Jesus when people point out how good you are. When people point out John, well, you must be the Messiah because you speak so well. You must be the Messiah. He's pointing to Jesus, and that's our responsibility too. And he goes on to say that John is not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one that's to come. That's Jesus, the one that's to come. And there's kind of two kind of meanings here that you can draw out of that. One is the kind of untying someone else's shoes. It's not nice work, is it? Especially when you're on your feet all day, walking in the dirt and the mud. That's a servant's. It's menial work. It's a servant's job. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the servant of Jesus. And that's what he's saying on one level. But also, if you think back to the story of Ruth, I don't know if you've read that. It's a lovely story back in the Old Testament. But there's a widow and her mother who come back to Israel, and they don't have anything. They have nothing, really. And when Ruth catches the attention of Boaz, he finds that he's a distant relative of hers. And the Old Testament law requires that a relative should be a kinsman redeemer. That means someone who's close to you in your family would redeem you. It means that they'd buy you back out of any debt. They would support you and love you. And it was the responsibility of the closest relative. But Boaz wasn't the closest relative. There was another closer relative. But when they investigated, that relative didn't want anything to do with it. And the sign that was given that meant that Boaz was willing to be that kinsman redeemer is he took off a sandal and gave it to the other guy. So this is another image of what John is evoking here. The idea of he's saying that not only am I unworthy of tying the sandal, is I cannot be the kinsman redeemer. And that is Jesus. And he's pointing to Jesus again and saying, this is not my purpose. My purpose here is to proclaim Jesus, not to be Jesus. And all this is linked together in the notion of baptism. I think we're going to go on to look at next week, Jesus' baptism. But baptism is being washed clean by the death and resurrection of Jesus. John explains that he baptized only in water, but one day one will come that will baptize in fire and in spirit. Now, baptism in water isn't unusual in first century Judaism. We sometimes think of it as a Christian thing that we've kind of taken out of John and the other ones. But it actually goes a lot further back. You've got all the ritual washings in the Old Testament that kind of have that same sort of understanding. You have also, it become part of Jewish tradition by this point, that if someone wanted to kind of convert to Judaism, that they would be baptized into it. So it's not something that is just a Christian idea. It's been going on in Judaism for a long time. So John's profession of his baptism would probably be understood not to mean just his baptism, but all of those other things, the baptisms into Judaism, all of the ritual washings and cleanings. They were only symbolic of what was going to happen when Jesus came and died and rose again. Not only this, but one day there will be a baptism of fire by which we separate those who have faithfully served God and those who have not. Which was what we had in our song today. It was really good. I like that. I took a photo. But these are the verses. There's lots of verses in the Bible talking about this, but there is, and it's not easy kind of thoughts to think about. But this is Zechariah, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. 1 Corinthians 3 says, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be refined by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done, which is the verse that the song was kind of based on. But who can endure the day of his coming, says Malachi? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this refining fire is a thread that runs right through the Bible. John is warning the people that the days of grace have an ending. They are numbered, and there will be a time when it's too late to respond to God. And only those that have served faithfully will be with God in the future kingdom. Now, this is not because God delights in judgment and punishment. It's because he is a just God, and so sin must be dealt with in some way. We don't really have lots of time to delve into that difficult thing today, but if people wanted to have a chat later about that God who's a just God, then I'd be more than happy to. It's clear, isn't it, from the last 2 weeks that John is a formidable man of God, set apart, but his teaching, his preaching tells us that a response is required. A profession of faith must bear fruit, and we must love each other. The love for each other is nothing but a reflection of the greater love of Jesus, that God loved us first. For some of us, that brings an urgency for our evangelism. Thus, we might know people who don't yet know God. And for those of us, that might bring an urgency to our kind of thinking about sharing with people we know. For others, it might be that we don't know God yet. And that brings a kind of urgency for our own hearts to turn to God, to investigate these things, to look into it, and to come before the Lord in that way. And if that's you, we'd love to speak and pray with you any time. But we also have the Alpha courses going on starting this week. And so if you're someone who thinks you might have some people in your life and you think they don't know God, and God's putting it in my heart that they need to know God before that those days of grace are ended, then invite them along. Maybe come with them. They're happening over various places and various times. One here, I think on a Wednesday lunchtime, is that right? Yeah. And there's one on Monday evening at St. John's, and one at Bixley. So there's and on a Friday, I think, isn't it? Is that right? Friday? Yeah. So there's opportunity wherever we are, and whatever, to kind of draw people into that place where they can respond to God. But it also might be that some of us are in the camp where we think, I've been sitting on this for a long time. I've been thinking about this, but actually I need to do something further. Again, that's a very good place to do that. So I'm just going to pray with us now as we come to the next part of our service. We've been looking at repentance and sin, so we've held off our confession to this point as a real response to what we've been thinking and hearing about today. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll move on to that. Dear God, we thank you that God, for your grace and your love for us. We thank you that you have that you came down to this earth to die, to live for us first, and to die for us, and that you shine your light that we may reflect that into the world around us. But Lord, we're not always the people we want to be for you, Lord. We do things wrong, we mess up, and as we've heard, that's not a surprise, because we're human and we're fallen creatures, Lord. But we just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make us more holy, better, and closer to you, and to more like Jesus, Lord. And as we come now before you. We lay those things before you, the things that we know we've done that are not of you, Lord. The things that, like John pointed out to those people in the crowd, Lord, it's all very individual. So for some of us, we have to examine our own hearts and find, what is it, Lord, that we bring to you this morning as we confess our sins? What is it that we have done that we can repent of and turn away from? Recognize your light and your love in our life and where you want us and what you want us to do, Lord. So as we come to this part where we of repentance in our lives, Lord, and our confession, Lord, we just pray that you would meet with us and that you would comfort us with the knowledge that you have forgiven our sins, that stir us, Lord, into doing better, to being like more like Jesus as we become holy and set apart for you in the lives that we have, that you might set us apart and sanctify us and make us holy within the lives to live them for you.